Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. We continue our study of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and now we turn to Article 15. Last week, we had a very wonderful study with Pastor Scott Adel of Good Order in the Church, specifically concerning who should administer the word and sacraments, clearly those who are rightly called. And today, we turn to human traditions in the church. As Christians, we boldly will say, Scripture alone, not Scripture plus tradition. But are all traditions bad? Our congregations have many traditions, for example, my own, that I attend. They serve treats after every single morning service. Is this a problem or is this not an issue? And how do we look at it according to God's word? So let's find out. Open up your Book of Concord. More importantly, open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Rick Stuckwish, President of the Indiana District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Stuckwish, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Yeah, thank you. Very pleased to join you again.
Pastor, let's just dig in here because it's, let me ask you this. Does your church have a tradition of having food after every service?
Not every service, but every Sunday morning. Yeah, there's donuts or goodies of some kind or another and coffee of varying qualities that is available for people as they visit with one another between the divine service and Bible class.
And so this is, I have two questions that go with this. Number one, did they ever serve Mountain Dew, the important Mountain Dew, instead of coffee?
That has not been part of the tradition, no.
But secondly, and this is not a question, it's more for you, our listeners, and for Dr. Stuckwish and I to look at is, are traditions bad? Like, is this a bad tradition? And how can we do an overreach? How sometimes we need to call an idol when it is an idol? And that's what we will look at today. So let's dig into it. Page 187, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Reminder again that this reader's edition of the Book of Concord is the second edition. And Pastor Stuckwish, you have the first edition, I believe. What page number is that for what we're going through today?
It starts on page 213 in my edition.
Very good. So I believe that is the first edition. So if you have that, page 213. So once again, we will start with a note, Article 15, and the title is Human Traditions in the Church. The Pontifical Confutation accepted Article 15 of the Augsburg Confession, in which the Lutherans affirm that traditions contributing to peace and order should be observed. But the confutation opposed the Augsburg Confession statement that any traditions created to appease God, merit grace, and earn forgiveness be rejected. Melanchthon expresses surprise that Rome would demand anything contrary to this. Once more, he returns to the constant refrain throughout the Apology. Anything that obscures the gospel is to be rejected. This article provides more reasons why suggesting, implying, or teaching that human traditions merit God's grace is contrary to the gospel of free and full forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. In this article, Melanchthon states that the chief service of God is to preach the gospel. Preaching enables hearers to receive good things from God. This turns on its ear the Roman notion that worship is primarily what we do to please or placate God. Worship is most essentially gathering to receive through faith God's gift in Christ by means of his gospel and sacraments. Our praise and thanksgiving for God's gifts is a response to his grace, not a condition for receiving it. Pastor, as we look at human traditions, how do you want to start us off?
Well, there's obviously a lot already packed in there. And the basic point on which this article in the Apology turns is the point of contention is not over traditions, whether there are traditions, whether traditions can be used, but what the purpose of traditions is and how the church should regard that. So the Roman Confutation, in response to the Augsburg Confession, affirmed the first point that, traditions that are good for peace and order in the church should be retained, and they should be received and used with thanksgiving. They're beneficial and they're positive. What Rome objected to, and Melanchthon, I think, is genuinely surprised by this, or at least that's how he frames things. They reject the statement, the confession, that human traditions should not be used or kept with the intention or purpose of trying to gain righteousness, forgiveness of sins, holiness before God, or salvation. Any such purpose as that is directly contrary to the gospel, contradictory to God's word. And so that purpose is to be rejected. And if traditions are insisted upon with that intention, they too should be rejected. That's really the main point of contention. Rome rejects that confession, and Melanchthon basically responds by saying, how can you reject this statement? How can you suppose that human traditions are able to do this or should ever be engaged with this kind of purpose? So that's the point of contention, and that will be helpful to keep that in mind.
As we look at this, I do encourage you, our listeners, to pay attention to the way Melanchthon speaks. There's a little, like you said, a little bit of a shock. Like, how could this be? It reminds me, and also he highlights this. Melanchthon almost leads us in a Bible study looking at specifically the New Testament when it speaks about Judaizers. And it speaks about when they were forcing things for salvation's sake that were not to be promoted or preached. And so just keep a little bit, there's a little bit of Melanchthon snark here, a little bit of Melanchthon shock as you read him today, which is a real blessing because it shows his concern for the souls of those hearing the message. Secondly, I wanted to highlight with you and ask your thoughts, because Dr. Stockwish, you've done a lot of work on worship and the divine service. In the note, it returns our attention to preaching and worship and the distinction of how Rome was promoting it and how the reformers were promoting it as well, or proclaiming it. Can you kind of break that down for us and the importance of knowing that as we look at this article?
Sure. That is kind of a challenging thing. And the basic point is just an absolutely important one, which is the main way that we worship the Lord our God is by listening to him in order to hear and receive what he says and receiving his gifts, looking to him for those good gifts, especially the good gifts of the gospel, whereby he forgives our sins and justifies us by his grace and makes us his own. Looking to him for those things, listening to his word and receiving those gifts from him in faith is the number one most essential way in which we worship the Lord our God, not by what we give him, not by what we do for him, but rather by the way in which we trust him and listen to him, hear his word and receive his gifts. Our praise and thanksgiving and the sacrifices of thanksgiving that we offer in our words to him and in our works of love for our neighbor, all of those things flow out of our faith in Christ and our love for God, and really are an extending of the gifts that we receive to our neighbors in our own place. So that too is part of our worship, but it is a consequence or an outcome of what we have first of all heard and received. So Melanchthon's main point, and he makes it here certainly, it's a little more implicit here. Elsewhere in the confessions, it's quite explicit, this emphasis on worship as the faith which looks to God in Christ for all good things, for the forgiveness of sins, receives those things from him and returns thanksgiving. That is a fundamental part of our confession, and it is so essential. In contrast to what Rome was teaching and practicing and emphasizing in various ways, that the purpose of worship was to offer offer things to God in order to merit his grace, to earn his grace, especially in the sacrifice of the Mass, this really comes to an extreme kind of head. And that was one of the main contention points of the Reformation. We always have to be careful, though, that as we're looking at these historical topics and we're looking at the big picture, there were faithful Christian people within the Roman Church in spite of its false teachings, and even faithful men within the clergy who, in spite of these official teachings and practices, nevertheless clung to Christ in faith. And so we don't want to paint with too broad a brush. And at the same time, we need to recognize that these propensities are present in our own fallen hearts, in our own fallen flesh, and within our own church to this day. So we don't have the sacrifice of the Mass, thanks be to God. But that doesn't mean that people aren't trying to earn God's favor by their works and gifts and so forth, that people aren't trying to offer sacrifices of some kind or another in the hopes of appeasing God or earning his favor or gaining something from him. I mean, these temptations and tendencies linger in our flesh. And this is actually very much to the point of this Article 15, is that ceremonies and traditions are very powerful. And that doesn't make them bad in themselves. Some traditions are not so edifying to begin with. Many traditions are very good and helpful, and they exist for a good reason, but they can be very powerful and very tempting. And our flesh is inclined to put its trust not in Christ and his word and promise of the gospel, but in things that have an appearance of wisdom, in things that appear to be very strong and helpful, in our own works of one kind or another. And so the article really addresses not only what was going on in the 16th century, but it is a confession that calls us to repentance for our misplaced trust and for our clinging to the wrong things. And it would point us back to Christ and his word and his gifts as the way in which we are justified, the way in which we are forgiven. And in the receiving of those gifts is the way in which we worship our Lord and give him thanks and praise for his great salvation.
And Pastor, as you say that, for you, our listeners, it's good to be reminded that the gospel doesn't come naturally. Our hearts are always inclined. For example, I'll go through a day and my heart will always go back to, what did I accomplish today? And that's why I need a preacher, why I need to receive the gift, the gifts that he has to give, and to be reminded that Christ has done it all and that my salvation is for Christ's sake, not for my sake, if you put that in the right context, of course. And so it's just very clear in this, the shock for Melanchthon, and you see this with Luther as he writes different parts of his writings and then the confessions, the shock of why would you continue to cling to yourself when you could clearly cling to the gospel and the free and gracious salvation we have for Christ's sake. So with that in mind, let's dig in. We're on page 188. We are beginning with section 1. In Article 15, the adversaries accept the first part, in which we say that ecclesiastical rites are to be kept that can be observed without sin and are beneficial in the church for peace and good order. They completely condemn the second part, in which we say that human traditions set up to reconcile God to merit grace and make satisfactions for sins are contrary to the gospel. In the confession itself, we spoke long enough about traditions, such as the distinction of meats, yet certain things should be briefly reviewed here. So, Pastor, what's this kind of get to it here? What is the basics of the situation for Melanchthon that what do you call it? We're in selective fellowship, maybe, with the Roman Catholics. That, well, we agree on this, but we don't agree on this, and clearly this is a problem. And why is it a problem?
Yeah, well, the first part where we're at least on the surface of it, more or less in agreement, is that both the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics agreed that there are traditions within the church, ecclesiastical rites they mention here, that would be especially worship practices or practices related to the ministry of the gospel. These are beneficial to the church. They contribute to peace and good order. and they should be kept, or at the very least, they can be kept. They can be received and used in Thanksgiving. They're not a problem. In fact, we can receive them as part of God's good gifts of daily bread. They benefit the church. They benefit the practice of the faith, the good order of the church. These are good things. The problem, again, is the human traditions, and they vary. He gives the one example here, the distinction of meats, which is dealt with in a different article, and it's just an example. But human traditions that have been established and are engaged and exercised for the purpose of reconciling God, meriting grace, making satisfaction for sins. And regardless of what the tradition is, no matter how good it might be otherwise, if it is engaged for these kind of purposes, it is contrary to the gospel. It is a return to a kind of legalistic works righteousness that does not look to Christ and his merit and his cross and resurrection and his word, his absolution for forgiveness, life, and salvation, but rather looks to the self. What makes this all the more egregious, and he'll certainly get into this in greater depth, is that all of this kind of hope and expectation is being attached not to the divine law, not to things that God has actually said and commanded, but to human traditions that have developed within the course of history. Again, human traditions in and of themselves are not bad. They do vary. They're not all of equal benefit. But as soon as those traditions are utilized with the hope and intention of justifying ourselves, meriting God's grace, earning forgiveness, that's where the problem comes in. And again, that's the focus of this article.
Let's continue on. We're in section number 3. We suppose that the adversaries would defend human traditions on other grounds. Yet we did not think that this would happen, that they would condemn this article. We do not merit forgiveness of sins or grace by celebrating human traditions. Since this article has been condemned, we have an easy and straightforward case. The adversaries are now openly Judaizing from Acts chapter 15. They are openly hindering the gospel by the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4. For Scripture calls traditions doctrines of demons when it is taught that religious rites serve to merit the forgiveness of sins and grace. For they are then clouding over the gospel, Christ's benefit, and the righteousness of faith. The gospel teaches that through faith we receive freely, for Christ's sake, the forgiveness of sins and are reconciled to God. The adversaries, on the other hand, appoint another mediator, these traditions. By these, they want to gain forgiveness of sins. By these, they want to reconcile God's anger by Christ. But Christ clearly says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He has some very strong language. It turns from just making the argument to some very strong accusations. He calls the Roman Catholic Church openly Judaizing, which goes to Acts 15, hindering the gospel, and even doctrines of demons. Pastor, how do you want to break this down for us? Because this is language we don't even hear today as we speak on such things.
Well, sure. I mean, he's really throwing the gauntlet down. And it is a little bit difficult to tell whether he's genuinely surprised or if he's being kind of sarcastic and snarky. But it's true. But this really gets to the nub of what the whole Reformation is about and what the gospel is about. Are we justified freely by grace through Christ Jesus and his work and his forgiveness? Or are we justified by things that we do and offer and give and sacrifice? And of course, the answer must be unequivocally that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, entirely as a gift, the gospel of forgiveness. That's everything hinges on that. And so this is why he really pulls out both barrels here. And he's simply citing Scripture when he says they're Judaizing. And then the reference to doctrine of demons comes right out of 1 Timothy chapter 4. There, St. Paul references specifically those who forbid certain foods and who forbid marriage or denigrate marriage. And he says these things are good. They're gifts of God. They're part of his good creation. They are to be received with thanksgiving, and they're sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, it's a little bit interesting because distinctions of foods and marriage are really things happening more outside of the worship life of the church. And there were those kinds of traditions as well. I think among us, when we have this conversation, when we're thinking about human traditions and trying to grapple with, you know, their benefits and their blessing and maybe the temptations and how they can best be used, I think more often than not, we're really focusing especially on what happens within the divine service, how the word and sacraments are administered and how the service is conducted. The principle is the same across the board, that especially in the case of human traditions, you know, things that people have come up with, no matter how well-intentioned to begin with, and no matter how beneficial and salutary they may or may not be in themselves, if they are regarded as necessary as means by which the church collectively or individuals merit grace, appease God's wrath, earn forgiveness, or justify us in the sight of God, that again is where the problem is, because it's in direct opposition and contradiction to the way in which the gospel actually works, and the fact that Christ alone is our Savior and Redeemer, our justifier, our mediator. That office belongs to Him, and it can't be given to anyone or anything else, certainly not to us and our own works, of whether they be human traditions or even the works that we do in keeping with the Ten Commandments. Our works don't justify us. Our works don't save us. So, yeah, doctrine of demons is pretty strong language, and we don't generally speak that way even when we're kind of in the heat of battle. But again, that's scripture, and it's simply St. Paul's way of identifying how egregious this kind of mindset is. There's a number of different things happening there. There's a rejection of God's good creation. There's a rejection of His free gifts. And that actually dovetails with a point that comes later in this article, which we probably should spend some time talking about. But it also places these kinds of tradition in the place that belongs only to Christ Jesus. And we simply can't countenance that. We can't accept that.
Let's keep reading. We are on page 188, number 6. We have already discussed at length that people are justified through faith when they believe that they have a reconciled God, not because of our works, but freely for Christ's sake. It is certain that this is a doctrine of the gospel, because Paul clearly teaches, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works. Ephesians 2. Now these men say that people merit the forgiveness of sins by the human celebrations. What else is this than to appoint another justifier, a mediator, other than Christ? Paul says in Galatians, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." This means if you hold that by obeying the law, you merit righteousness before God, Christ will benefit you nothing. Why do they need Christ who hold that they are righteous by their obeying of the law? God has presented Christ with the promise that because of this mediator, and not because of our righteousness, He wishes to be gracious to us. But these men hold that God is reconciled and gracious because of these traditions, not because of Christ. Therefore, they take the honor of mediator away from Christ. So far as this matter is concerned, there is not any difference between our traditions and Moses' ceremonies. Paul condemns Moses' ceremonies, Galatians 3, just as he contemns traditions, because they were regarded as work that merit righteousness before God. So the office of Christ and the righteousness of faith were clouded over. With the law and traditions removed, he argues that the forgiveness of sins has been promised not because of our works, but freely because of Christ, if only we receive it through faith. For the promise is not received except through faith. Since we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith, since we have a merciful God for Christ's sake by faith, it is an error and sin to declare that we merit the forgiveness of sins because of these observances. If anyone should say that we do not merit the forgiveness of sins, but that those who have already been justified by these traditions merit grace, Paul replies, Christ is then a servant of sin. The same would be true if we were to hold that after justification, we were not counted righteous for Christ's sake. But we should first, by other observances, merit that we are counted righteous. Likewise, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. We should not add to God's covenant, for God promises that he will be merciful to us for Christ's sake. Nor should we add that we must first get such merit in order to be regarded as accepted and righteous through these observances. Pastor, with about a minute before our break, how do you want to address these words of Melanchthon?
Well, yeah, there's a lot in there and probably some things that we should unpack as we move forward. But I guess the point toward the end there is that it's not just that Christ gets us going and sort of gives us the potential and then we earn our way forward and work our way up the ladder through our keeping of various traditions and observances. And I do think that may be a danger that we face within our own day and age as well, that sure, everybody's a Christian by grace, but there are these Christians who are really kind of getting it and advancing and up a little higher because of these traditions that they keep. Now, that can be misconstrued in a variety of ways, but I think, again, our flesh, our fallen flesh, our fallen hearts are inclined in these kind of directions where we really measure ourselves before God and over against our neighbor on the basis of our works and our, our actions, our piety. And so in that context, even very good things that are beneficial in themselves can become dangerous because they are temptations to legalism, to works righteousness that obscure the glory that belongs only to Christ Jesus, our Savior. So,
well, let's dig into that further. And after our break, we are studying Article 15 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of human tradition from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 15, with the Reverend Dr. Rick Stuckwish. Now, Pastor Stuckwish, you touched on this before our break, and I think it's important because the language in what we just read on page 190 up through number 12 in the Article 15, it is something that we have a tendency, even in our world, to kind of look outside of ourselves, look at ourselves and to other people for our hope. And here Paul speaks, if we're going to try to find traditions to merit grace, well, then Christ is a servant of sin. And it speaks, and like I said before, very strong language that sometimes we make it sound like, well, if you believe that kind of Jesus gets our going and you do the rest, or you go a certain way and then God does the rest, that we will speak in our culture. Jesus is our motivational speaker. We kind of say, well, they're just a little bit off. They're not off. But here he's kind of speaking, this is a salvation issue, that if you at all see your hope in other things, that this is a servant of sin. And so that's just something that really hit me as I looked at this. It's not a minor glitch. This is the matter of salvation. Talk about today's world and as Melanchthon speaks to that time.
Yeah, so I think it is a complex challenge that we face in our own day because there are ditches to avoid on both sides of the road. And when it comes to human traditions, again, our confession begins by saying, there are human traditions that are beneficial. They contribute to peace and good order, and they should be kept, and we should receive them with thanksgiving. What we dare not do is ever allow those traditions or the keeping of those traditions to become a means whereby we are attempting to earn the favor of God, appease his wrath, justify ourselves, earn forgiveness. I mean, again, that's the crux of the matter. I think there's a temptation within our church and really within our hearts to say, yeah, we're all Christians by grace, we're baptized, we're members of the church, but there are some folks who really try harder and do better, and that effort and that achievement, if you will, is identified with a kind of outward piety, you know, conduct, reverence, and so forth, or certain customs, either on the part of an individual Christian or on the part of a congregation. I'll just take one as an example, although it's kind of dangerous, and I hope that I can provide sort of the caveat on the other side of this dilemma. Making the sign of the cross is a very good thing to do, and Christians have been doing it really from the beginning. Our confessions commend making the sign of the cross. It's a positive thing that contributes to our confession of Christ. It can strengthen and embolden our faith because we can use it as a way of laying hold of the promises of the gospel, as a way of remembering our baptism. Lots and lots of good things. But if we were to look at making the sign of the cross as something that somehow makes us more righteous or makes us more certain of our salvation, or if we were to look at making the sign of the cross as something that elevates us above a neighbor, a brother and sister in Christ who doesn't make the sign of the cross, then we would at the very least be in danger of falling into the same kind of trap that Melanchthon is addressing here. I think as I have grappled with these things and had lots of conversations about these things, and it is at times sort of a sensitive, volatile issue among us when it comes to liturgical practices and so forth, I think the way to keep our bearings really goes back to what we've already talked about in terms of what is the first and foremost true worship of God. It is that faith which looks to him to hear what he says, to receive his promises and gifts, and to receive that which he gives to us through the ministry of the gospel. So customs and traditions which serve and support those purposes, that honor the ministry of the gospel, that honor the word and sacraments of Christ, that help to focus our attention on those things, that are used for the purpose of focusing our attention on those things and honoring those things, adorning those things. I think those kind of purposes and benefits are similar to what Melanchthon summarizes under, you know, the use of traditions for peace and good order in the church. And then we're on pretty safe ground. But what we always have to guard our hearts against is the notion that I do this, that makes me better, or I do this, therefore God is pleased with me and he's going to be happy with me. I think that kind of thinking all goes back to the fact that our flesh is desperately looking for some kind of hope and certainty and confidence in ourselves rather than in Christ. I think you said it earlier, the gospel doesn't come naturally to us. Hmm. So the gospel has to be constantly fed. We have to be constantly fed by the gospel right. In order to strengthen and sustain our faith in Christ. And we have to guard against putting our trust and confidence in anything else, first of all, ourselves, in our works and our traditions. So I hope that maybe makes a little sense of what I'm trying to get at, that, you know, even among us, there is this danger, but we can fall off the road into the ditch on different sides, either by, you know, rejecting good traditions that would benefit us, or by trying to make use of traditions, whether they're ancient and historic traditions or new traditions that have developed within our lifetime, relying on any of those things to shore up our standing with God and our righteousness before him.
I wouldn't, you know, it's well said. What I would encourage you, our listeners, is to read Galatians. Because Galatians is very much so, one, Melanchthon quotes it a lot. And I just wanted to read a portion of this because Galatians captures this reality very well that Dr. Suckwish is saying. Galatians chapter 3 says these words, and it's the same language as Melanchthon, ironic enough. O foolish Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now let me ask you that only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many vain things, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or hearing by faith? So exactly what you're saying, Pastor, and it goes on from there, is we do have the tendency to say, okay, I did this, therefore I'm better than somebody else. Or, you see this quite a bit too, I don't do that, and therefore I'm better than you. Now, this is a heart from when we're a baby, you know, as we're growing up. This is in our hearts as Christians when we worship and so forth. So Pastor, let's do it this way. We can really get lost in the details. Like, well, okay, so I make the sign of the cross, but I don't look at anybody else when I'm doing it, therefore I'm okay. Or somebody says, I really like how you make the sign of the cross. That's really helped me focus on something else. See, we can go back and forth all day long, the old Adam and looking at our practices. What would be your counsel to the Christian that hears this and kind of gets a little overwhelmed? Like, well, okay, all right, this, that. So what do I do?
Well, yeah, those are great questions. And I think in a sense, we have to be constantly helping each other to fix our focus on Christ. And I like the example that you gave, that a person can do this either by practicing a tradition or by rejecting a tradition. And actually, by the end of Article 15, Melanchthon addresses that, at least to some extent, because that also is a problem, to get rid of ceremonies or customs or traditions because you think that by getting rid of them, you're going to be more righteous before God or earn his favor or appease his wrath, is every bit as problematic as trying to engage those things for those kind of purposes. And our hearts, again, are fallen, and they have a propensity to fall into this kind of trap. I think, the best counsel, well, at least to start with, is that portion of 1 Timothy chapter 4 that I referenced earlier and that Melanchthon refers to in this article, that all things created by God are good and they are to be received with thanksgiving, and they are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That pertains to foods. It pertains to holy marriage, and it applies to the traditions within the life of the church and with the life of Christian piety. I think it's perfectly fine for a child, for example, to learn from his or her parents, or for a neighbor to learn from his or her brothers and sisters in Christ, helpful customs that can contribute to peace and order in the church and can contribute to focusing our attention on Christ and his word of the gospel. Most of the traditions of the church actually can be very helpful in those kinds of ways, and we can learn about them without danger precisely because we are the free people of God. We are justified by grace through faith in Christ. We don't have to be scared of these things. We really just have to guard against our own hearts falling into the trap of thinking we can justify ourselves, save ourselves, earn forgiveness, or what have you, through either the things we do or the things that we pride ourselves in not doing. And, within the history of the Lutheran Church, we've had examples of both kind of extremes that we really do have to protect ourselves against. But if a person feels like they're getting kind of tied up in knots or anxious about any of this, the place to flee is not to a better conduct on your part, but to the means of grace, to the preaching of the gospel, to the word and sacrament, to the divine service, to your pastor, and just say, Pastor, I'm getting lost, I'm getting confused, I'm trying to get my bearings, and I'm not sure I'm doing this right. And a good pastor will be able to provide good pastoral care and know how to apply the law and the gospel to that individual person who may be struggling. I guess the key is to understand that in most cases, certainly within our Lutheran church, the sort of traditions that we're contemplating or thinking about or either using or not using, in and of themselves are simply not the problem. Some of them are actually very good and can be very edifying and beneficial, but the traditions in themselves are not the problem. The problem is in our hearts. And so it is our heart that needs to be addressed, not with our own efforts or sincerity or kind of running circles around in our head, but addressed with the word of the Lord, with the law and the gospel unto repentance and faith. And our pastors are there within our congregations to preach and teach that word. So, I mean, that's in a sense the best advice I can give, is that when a person is befuddled and anxious and confused, go talk to your pastor and let him care for you with the word of the Lord.
Let's keep moving forward. We are on page 190, section 13. Why do we need a long discussion? No tradition was set up by the Holy Fathers for the purpose of meriting the forgiveness of sins or righteousness. Rather, they were instituted for the sake of good order in the church and for the sake of peace. When anyone wants to set up certain works to merit the forgiveness of sins or righteousness, how will he know that these works please God, since there is no testimony of God's word? How, without God's command and word, will he make people certain of God's will? Doesn't God forbid people everywhere in the prophets from setting up peculiar rites of worship without his commandment? In Ezekiel is written, "Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." If people are allowed to set up religious rites and through these rites merit grace, the religious rites of all the pagans will have to be approved. The rites instituted by Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 and by others apart from the law will have to be approved. What difference does it make? If we all have allowed to institute religious rites that help merit grace or righteousness, why were the pagans and the Israelites not allowed the same? The religious rites of the pagans and the Israelites were rejected for the very reason that they believed they merited forgiveness of sins and righteousness by these rites. Yet they did not know the righteousness of faith. Finally, they were made certain that rites instituted by men justify without God's command, since nothing can be affirmed of God's will without his word. What if God does not approve of these services? How, therefore, do the adversaries affirm that they justify? Without God's word and testimony, this cannot be affirmed. Paul says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Romans 14. Since these services have no testimony of God's word, conscience must doubt if they please God. I was thinking about this, Pastor, and this is something I think a lot of you, our listeners, and especially younger people, are considering when they think about, okay, Christians do X. That, okay, Christians get married and they stay married. Okay, good. Christians don't listen to a certain kind of music. Christians don't do X. And my family background is Norwegian. There's a lot of pietism in our history. And so just, you don't do certain things. You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't play cards with face cards on them, blah, 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 blah. So we go down this whole list that is quite crazy at times, but also you realize why they did it. So we can look at that and say, a good Christian doesn't do this. And then all of a sudden you look across the street and there's your atheist friends and they're living the same way. And you're like, oh, so what's the difference of what we're doing and what they're doing? And how would you speak to someone about that? Because I think this is a crisis for many people. And the saying, we talk about this is what Christians do, and if you don't do that, then you're, quote, not good. But yet they're doing the same thing. In fact, they do it better. And actually, they're nicer than us. So what would you counsel someone when they look at such things?
Well, I mean, this is similar to what I was responding to the last section, is that we can start chasing around ourselves in our own heads with these kind of discussions and just get really tied up in knots. And what we need is the word of the Lord from outside of us. And I mean, the reality is that with these kinds of things, we don't want to identify the Christian faith and life and salvation with human customs, especially if some of those customs tend to be kind of pietistic or legalistic and really point us in that kind of direction. On the other hand, it's not a bad thing that there are customs that really do identify Christians, that there are certain customs that help Christians to exercise their faith, especially in the public arena, that there are things that distinguish Christians in their kind of conduct and their speech and behavior. Those things in themselves can actually be helpful. They can help support the unity of our confession and the catechesis of the faith, and even just to help us stay focused on who we are and what we're about. Navigating that can be tricky at times. And again, our flesh is prone to go down a path of legalism and works righteousness and self-righteousness that we ought to guard against. I mean, you gave some pretty different examples there as far as what Christians do and what they don't do. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, we are Christians by the grace of God through faith in Christ, and faith cometh by hearing. So it isn't something that stems from within our hearts. Our Lord tells us what kind of stuff comes out of our hearts, and we don't want to go there. But our hearts are cleansed by faith through the word of Christ. So determining our identity, which is a big issue in our day and age, that's really given to us in our baptism, and it's given us through the word of holy absolution. And it's given us in the eating and drinking of the body and blood of Christ within the communion of his one holy Christian and apostolic church. And that's where we really take our cues and our bearings, that this is what sets us apart and sanctifies us as the people of God. So, I mean, I do think this was Luther's approach with respect to most of the customs and traditions in his day. There were some that he really took exception to, and sooner or later he had to oppose. But for the most part, he took the attitude that, look, these things may help. They're essentially kind of harmless in themselves, at least. And as long as we focus on the word of God, his word is going to do and accomplish everything that's necessary. And, you know, these things may go by the wayside or they may continue, but he didn't get all kind of worked up about it and worried about it. And I think that's actually pretty good advice for us as Christians as well, that we can receive things and use them and be thankful for them, but not fix our hope in them or spend a lot of time and energy worrying about them. I hope that maybe is helpful mm-hmm. in response to the kind of question you were asking.
Absolutely. And as we look at this, I find it kind of funny. I'll tell you a story. When I was in starting ministry, there was a pastor who retired, and they had a celebration I attended. And it was just a wonderful celebration of this man being their under-shepherd of the Good Shepherd and the steward of the mysteries all these years and all these fun stories. And then he got up and he said, "I'm speechless." And then he proceeded to talk for 20 more minutes. And that's kind of what Melanchthon does here. And number 13, he says, "Why do we need a long discussion?" And then he proceeds to write through more pages on it. But it does bring up that reality for us is, what is the distinction? It's that faith that trusts the promise, as I spoke about in Galatians. And you know what? The reason why Melanchthon keeps saying this, and the reason why this pastor kept talking, because he was so grateful to the joys of serving them as God's people. And for Melanchthon, he's so grateful for the free and gracious salvation for Christ's sake that he receives, that he wants to be very thorough. And he leads us in a very good Bible study throughout this. He speaks about Jeroboam and speaks about Moses, and he speaks about all these individuals that would really perk the interest of people who were hearing. Okay, what is the difference? They're following these laws. They were doing this. And you go to Hebrews and like, well, what's the difference between Abraham and us? Well, Abraham and anybody else. Well, what was the difference? Was faith. That without that faith, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans chapter 14. It just brings us all back, as you said so well here, Dr. Suckwish, is back to the promises that we have in Christ. So I really am amazed how much we need to hear that again, especially as you try to live a holy life, following the Ten Commandments, following all that we do, trying to be, quote, a good Christian, that it always brings us back to the point of being a Christian, which is Christ himself. Pastor, anything else you want to highlight before we get to our last few sections here?
Yes, actually, throughout the apology, and it's more pronounced in some places than others, and I'm sure you've already talked about some of these things, but just to underscore the fact that is very much at the heart of what Melanchthon is getting at in these paragraphs, that when we speak of faith, we necessarily speak of the Word, because faith is always in the Word of God that he speaks to us in Christ, and that apart from his Word, there can be no true saving, justifying faith, which is why it is so dangerous to fix our hope in things that are established apart from his Word, even if they're perfectly fine, reasonable, helpful customs, traditions. Apart from the Word of God, there can be no faith in these things, because there is no promise of God in these things. So, I mean, that's just a key and fundamental point, and I wanted to highlight that.
Very good. We are on page 190, section 18. Why do we need words on a subject so clear?
There he goes.
Says it again. If the adversaries defend these human services as meeting justification, grace, and the forgiveness of sins, they simply set up the kingdom of Antichrist. The kingdom of Antichrist is a new service of God devised by human authority rejecting Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2. Just as the kingdom of Muhammad has services and works through which it wishes to be justified before God. It does not hold that people are freely justified before God through faith for Christ's sake. So the papacy will also be part of the kingdom of Antichrist if it defends human services as justifying in this way. For honor is taken away from Christ when they teach that we are not justified freely through faith for Christ's sake by such services. This is especially true when they teach that such services are not only useful for justification, but are necessary, as they maintain in Article 7. And there they condemned us for saying that the true union of the church is not necessary, that rites instituted by human beings should be alike everywhere. Daniel 11 indicates that the new human services will be the very form and basic principle of the kingdom of Antichrist. He says this, "He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these, a God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones." Here Daniel describes new services, because he says that the fathers were ignorant of the God that shall be worshipped. Although the holy fathers themselves had both rites and traditions, they did not maintain that they are useful or necessary for justification. They did not cloud over Christ's glory and office, but taught that we are justified by faith for Christ's sake and not for the sake of these human services. The fathers celebrated human rites for the body's benefit. For example, by such rites, the people would know what time they should gather so that for the sake of example, all things might be done in order and properly in the churches, and that common people might receive a sort of training. Distinctions of times and the variety of rites help the reminding the common people. The fathers maintained their rites for these reasons. We also conclude it is proper for these reasons to keep traditions, good customs. We are greatly surprised that the adversaries argue for another design of traditions, that they may merit the forgiveness of sins, grace, or justification. What else is this than to honor God with gold and silver, with precious stones? That is to hold that God becomes reconciled by the variety of clothing, ornaments, and by similar rites, which are countless in human traditions. I intentionally am ending on a question mark because, well, wait for next week for the rest of the story. But Pastor, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. How do you want to summarize this last section and the rest of our section today?
Yeah, so I want to pick up on a point that I think you'll get to as you finish this article in your next episode, and we've already touched on it a bit, is that because of the nature of our hearts, and I think part of this is the goodness of the way God has created us, but it's also then affected by the fall into sin, is that when we reject some traditions, the propensity of our heart is to simply establish new traditions where we similarly are tempted to look for hope and confidence for righteousness and justification and forgiveness. And again, the problem in most cases is not in the traditions themselves, but it is in our hearts. I like the fact that Melanchthon here, again, affirms the goodness, the benefit, the appropriateness of traditions when they are used for the sake of peace and good order in the church, when they are used, as I would put it, to focus our attention on Christ and the things of his gospel, to adorn them and honor them. Traditions, whether they be of one sort or another, are not helpful, but actually detrimental if they are undertaken with the idea that this is what makes us the people of God, this is what makes us Christians, this is what earns forgiveness and gives us confidence and hope in the presence of God. And I do see that happening in our own day and age, especially when it comes to worship practice, that those who have jettisoned many of the historic traditions of the church have replaced them with very modern traditions that look very different, but then have become a source of identity, a source of confidence, a source of pride. And I think the very same dangers are present there and are perhaps in some sense even increased. We constantly need to be back to the fountain and source of all good things, which is the word of our Lord, his law and his gospel, calling us daily to repentance and faith and relying on his free and full forgiveness of sins, in which we do have hope and confidence because in Christ we are righteous and holy in the presence of God. Thanks be to him.
I think the big question everyone is asking and thinking in their hearts right now is, Pastor, is it okay to have treats after most services?
Yes, yes. just don't rely on them for justification and forgiveness, and you'll be fine.
Thanks be to God. The Reverend Dr. Rick Stuckwish of the Indiana District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, confessing the scriptural truth of human tradition from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. President Stuckwish, thank you for your faithful teaching on Concord Matters.
Well, thank you for having me. It's a pleasure and a privilege.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.